One job. He had the microphone this time, so. But he did it when everyone left.
Sources of Islamic law. Islamic law during the stage of foundation was derived from revelations either in the form of the Quran or the Sunnah. The term Sunnah refers to the statement and actions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as well as the statements and actions of others done in his presence, which did not meet his disapproval. The Sunnah is considered the second source of revelation based on Allah's statement in the Quran. He does not speak from his desires. Verily, it is inspiration which has been revealed. The Prophet ﷺ was given the job of conveying the final message of God to mankind. O Messenger, convey what has been revealed to you from your Lord. And he was also given the responsibility of clarifying for mankind God's intent in the message. We have revealed the reminder, Quran, to you in order that you explain to mankind what was revealed to them, that perhaps they may reflect. Sometimes the Prophet ﷺ would explain the intent of the Quranic text by making a statement. At other times, he would do so by an act. And yet, other times, he would do so by both. For example, the Quran commanded the believers to establish regular salah, formal prayer, without describing how salah should be performed. So the Prophet ﷺ prayed among his followers, then told them, "Pray as you have seen me pray." On another occasion, while he ﷺ was praying, a man came and greeted him. So he raised his right hand in response. His wife Aisha radhiyallahu anha reported that when he made sujood prostration in salah, he would keep his heels together. On yet another occasion, he sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed by Ibn Masud praying with his left hand on his right. So he removed it and placed his right hand on his left. He sallallahu alaihi wasallam is also reported to have said, "If any of you makes sujood, he should not kneel as the camel does. Let him place his hands on the ground before his knees." Thus, the Sunnah was an exposition of the Quran by which its generalities were clarified and its intended meanings specified. Consequently, everything in the Sunnah is addressed in the Quran, either by inference or by direct reference. The address may be so general as to include the whole Sunnah, as in the case of the verse, "Whatever the Messenger gives you, take it, and whatever he forbids you, leave it." Or the address may indicate generally defined laws, the details of which are left to the Sunnah. Hence, the Sunnah may explain the methodology, reasons, requirements, and location, or it may explain the inclusions which could not be logically deduced. An example of such inclusions may be found in the case of forbidden foods beyond those mentioned in the Quran. Allah does not state in reference to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Sorry, Allah does state in the reference to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, He makes lawful for them the good and pure things and forbids them the bad and impure. Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu said, on the day of battle of Khaybar, a visitor came and said, O Messenger of Allah, the donkeys have been eaten. Then another came and said, O Messenger of Allah, the donkeys are being destroyed. Allah's Messenger then sent Abu Talha to make an announcement, Allah and His Messenger have prohibited you from eating the flesh of domesticated donkeys, for it is bad and impure. Or the address may indicate general principles for which the Prophet ﷺ may deduce rulings. Such rulings may be confirmed by Allah if correct, or corrected by Allah if incorrect. Among what appears to be confirmed, deduced rulings in the case of marriage to a woman and her maternal or paternal aunt. The Quran forbids marrying a woman and her daughter or the simultaneous marriage of two sisters, then says, except for these, all others are lawful. However, Abu Huraira r.a. reported that Allah's Messenger said, one should not combine a woman and her father's sister in marriage, or a woman and her mother's sister. This ruling may have been deduced because the reason for the prohibiting the combination of a woman and her daughter or two sisters is present in the combination of a woman and her aunt. For among the narrations of this statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the explanatory addition, if you do that, you will break family ties. That is, in the same way that the sanctity of the relationship between sisters or a mother and her daughter would be destroyed by the spirit of rivalry found between co-wives. It would also be destroyed between a woman and her aunt. Among the examples of deduced rulings which were not confirmed is that of the Dihar divorce. Khawla binte Talaba said, my husband Aus ibn As-Sami announced the words,
Samit
announced the words, you are to me like my mother's back. So I came to Allah's Messenger to complain against my husband. However, the Messenger of Allah disagreed with me and said, fear Allah, he is your cousin. I continued complaining until the verse was revealed. Allah has indeed heard the statement of the woman who disputed with you concerning her husband and carried her complaint to Allah. And Allah hears your discussion. Surely Allah hears and sees all things. If any man among you declares their wives like their mothers, they cannot be their mothers. None can be their mothers except those who gave birth to them. They use bad words and falsehood. The Prophet ﷺ had accepted dihar as being a valid form of divorce and had told Khawla to accept it. However, Allah declared it invalid. There also exists another category of unconfirmed deduced rulings which demonstrate that the Sunnah is limited to confirmed religious rulings and exclude personal habits and customs of the Prophet ﷺ, which he did not instruct his followers to follow. Rafi ibn Khadij Rafi ibn Khadij reported that Allah's Messenger ﷺ came to Medina and found the people grafting their date palm trees. He asked them what they were doing, and they informed that they were artificially pollinating the trees. He then said, perhaps it would be better if you did not do that. When they abandoned the practice, the yield of the date palms became less. So they informed him, and he sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I am a human being. So when I tell you to do something pertaining to the religion, accept it. But when I tell you something from my personal opinion, keep in mind that I am a human being. Anas reported that he added, you have better knowledge of technical skills in the affairs of this world. The Prophet further informed his followers that even in the case of legal judgments, with regard to disputes brought before him, he could unintentionally rule incorrectly, as some of such decisions were based on his own opinion. Umm Salama reported from Allah's Messenger that Allah's Messenger said, I am only a human being, and you bring your disputes to me. Perhaps some of you are more eloquent in their plea than others, and I judge in their favor according to what I hear from them. So whatever I rule in anyone's favor which belongs to his brother, he should not take any of it, because I have only granted him a piece of hell. Such decisions based on personal reasoning represented training for the companions of the Prophet in the methodology of application of the Sharia. It taught them that a judge is not held responsible if he makes a mistake in judgment due to factors beyond his control. And in order to further emphasize this important point, the Prophet ﷺ also said, whoever makes a reasoned decision, ijtihad, and is correct will receive two rewards, while he who does so and is incorrect will receive one reward. However, such decisions have to be based on knowledge, for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam also said, there are three types of judges, one who will go to paradise and two who will go to hell. The one in paradise is the man who knows the truth and judges according to it. The man who knows the truth and is unjust in his judgment will be in hell. And the man who does not, without knowledge, who makes judgment for people, will also go to hell. The Prophet ﷺ also encouraged his companions to make legal rulings in order to prepare them to carry on the application of the Sharia after he left them. Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu said, Allah's Messenger sent me to Yemen as a judge. So I asked, O Messenger of Allah, you are sending me and I am young, and I have no knowledge of giving judgment. He replied, Allah will guide your heart and keep your tongue firmly attached to the truth. When two litigants sit before you, do not decide until you have heard what the other has to say the way you heard the first. For it is more suitable for the correct judgment to become clear to you. Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu is reported to have said, Qurayza tribe surrendered on the condition that it would be Sa'd ibn Mu'adh who would pass judgment on them. So the Messenger of Allah sent for him. When Sa'd approached the masjid riding on a donkey, Allah's Messenger said to the Ansar, Muslims of Medina, stand up to recite, to receive your chief. And he said to Sa'd, these people have surrendered accepting your decision. Sa'd said, execute their warriors and take their women and children as prisoners. On hearing that, the Prophet said, you have judged according to Allah's judgment. The process of arriving at reasoned decisions to suit new circumstances and the decisions themselves are referred to as ijtihad. As has been seen, both the Prophet ﷺ and his companions practiced ijtihad during this stage in the development of the Islamic law. However, it should be noted that the ijtihad of the Prophet ﷺ, which occurred during this period, are not considered an independent source of law, because their validity depended on divine revelation for confirmation. Thus, the ijtihads of the Prophet ﷺ were essentially a means of giving the companions lessons in the methods of ijtihad, and the ijtihads of the Sahaba, as this was early stage, were basically for practice. Section summary: Islamic law is in this early period consisted of the laws of Sharia which were revealed and recorded in the Quran and Sunnah. They relate mainly to the ideological foundation of Islam, Iman, and socio-economic laws necessary for the organization of fledgling Muslim state. Number two, the basis of legislation in the Quran was that human reformation. Was that of human reformation. As such, beneficial human customs and practices were recognized and incorporated into the body of divine legislation. Number three, in order to achieve the goal of reformation, Quranic legislation incorporated the principles of removal of difficulty, reduction of religious obligations, realization of public welfare, realization of universal justice. This period marked the beginning of the evolution of fiqh, and it was during this period that the foundation for the science of deducing laws from the Quran and Sunnah were laid by the Prophet ﷺ. Number five, it might be said that in this period the first madhab, school of legal thought, took shape as the Prophet ﷺ guided and trained the Sahaba in ijtihad.
Jazakallah khair. So alhamdulillah, inna alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah wa ba'd. So we've read quite a number of pages in regards to introducing the topic for today. Briefly, we can ask the question, what is ijtihad? What is implied? What is meant by the word ijtihad? Farooq? Where's Faisal? Going to Sydney, okay. Getting married? No. Okay. So, what is meant by the word ijtihad?
Consensus?
No, that's ijma'.
Ijtihad is to try.
Dr. Abdul Hakim and I were here in the masjid. Around Asr time, and there were some, non-Muslim students that came in, and they were asking about these questions. So in a way, it's slightly embarrassing that these, non-Muslim students, they know about ijtihad and, these terminologies, and they're studying these things, And some of us, you know, who are born into Muslim families are unaware of these things. So just something to think about, you know.
Something that basically would be like something that they cannot see in the Quran, they cannot see in the Sunnah, but they try into...
Good, yeah.
Is it the use of analogy?
That's part of ijtihad. Yeah, right. You're on the right track. So basically, look, ijtihad, we have here, you know, some notes I wrote for you. And basically, I wrote here at the introduction, the study of ijtihad is from amongst the most important studies within the realm of usul al-fiqh, as understanding ijtihad and practicing it properly is from the highest purposes and goals of usul al-fiqh. You know, the body, what makes up fiqh? What are the rules of fiqh? You know, how can one be a faqih? You know, these rules, they come from usul al-fiqh. And the highest sort of study within usul al-fiqh itself is the study of ijtihad. And the actual word ijtihad, you know, it comes from the root jahada. The same root of the word jihad, you know, implying struggle, something you're doing your utmost with, that sort of thing, you know, expending effort to arrive to that which is required. In terms of its, this is its linguistic meaning, but in terms of its Islamic technical or lexical meaning, if you like, it means, and I provided, you know, a definition here from a Hanafi scholar, Ibn al-Hammam. He says, al-ijtihad is the expenditure of effort from the Muslim jurist in attaining a conjectural or dhanni, legal ruling. What's dhanni? Dhanni.
Something assumed.
Huh?
Something assumed.
No. Not from dhan. Not dhan. I know what you're thinking. Dhan is different, but dhanni is different also. Dhanni, if you have forgotten, you know, this was from our first lesson. Dhanni is something which is subject to interpretation. Okay. For example, something which can be taken literally. You know, is one way of interpreting something. Interpreting something figuratively is one way of interpreting something. So some texts in the Quran, you know, specifically those which have nothing to do with aqidah, they're subjective, right? To the extent where one person he can interpret a verse this way, another person he can interpret it this way. So ijtihad is something which is done upon a topic or upon a matter which is arguable in nature, right? Ijtihad cannot be performed on something which is well known and established. For example, no one can come and appear and say, you know what, Allah is actually two, right? Impossible. Why? Because this is not a dhanni matter. This is something well known, well established. Someone cannot come and say, there are actually seven prayers a day rather than five. Allah obligated seven, not five. No one can come and say this. It is well known, it is well established that there are five daily prayers, etc. So ijtihad is something which is to be applied in those matters wherein the shara'i texts are not necessarily clear. Right? And, you know, if you remember also in our first lesson, you know, we talked about how certain texts can be dhanni in terms of narration, and they can be dhanni in terms of meaning. And they can be qat'i in terms of narration, and qat'i in terms of meaning. Right?
Qat'i is specific.
Very specific, like unequivocal. Right? So non-abstract, non-ambiguous, that sort of thing. So, you know, for those texts that, you know, come from, for example, a qat'i narration, we have no doubt that it is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It might be a verse in the Quran, but we differ about how we can interpret the meaning. The meaning is dhanni, right? The meaning is dhanni. So we would use ijtihad in order to interpret the meaning of a particular verse. You know, this is an example of how we may utilize ijtihad. And we even have examples of ijtihad in a loose sort of form being utilized by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. And you know, this is in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, as he has said in this narration, I am only a man, right? Perhaps some of you come to me with arguments that are more eloquent than others. And so because of that, I think that this person is correct, right? So the Prophet ﷺ, himself a human being, practiced ijtihad according to, you know, his own level, the time, you know, ijtihad that was understood in his own time. Obviously, when we say ijtihad in our time, it means something else entirely. But in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, another example which is given is Khawla bint Tha'laba, a Sahabiyya. She comes to the Prophet ﷺ saying that, you know, her husband performed dhihar on her. Dhihar was a practice in the pre-Islamic era where the Arabs used to say to the wives, you know, you are like the back of my mother, right? You are haram to me, basically, right? A form of divorce, right? And so when this woman came to the Prophet ﷺ complaining of her husband that he did this to me, he said this to me, the Prophet ﷺ understood that this meant, you know, she was divorced. But what happens? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on top of the seven heavens, He answers the call of this woman. So much so that even in the Khilafah of Umar radiallahu anhu, you know, Umar radiallahu anhu, he gave great importance to this woman. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Lord of the heavens and the earth, He heard the plea of this woman and He answered her dua in the form of Qur'an. And He made, you know, verses from the Qur'an about her, in reference to her. قَدْ سَمِعَ اللَّهُ قَوْلَ الَّتِي تُجَادِلُكَ. Allah has heard the pleas of the woman that calls out or argues with you, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He corrected the judgment of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made a specific or particular ruling and he was incorrect because he was a human being. And because of the way he understood it, etc. and so forth. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He corrects the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this is another example of ijtihad being utilized or implemented by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yes?
So, is this correct to assume that not every word or every decision that's made by the Holy Prophet is sunnah?
No, this is incorrect. Right. We have to understand what this means as well. Because, let me just explain, give me a few opportunity to explain this. So we also have here an example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where, the trees are being pollinated in Medina. And this was something which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had never seen in Makkah. You know, Medina is a farming town, agricultural sort of city. And this was not something the Prophet ﷺ had been acquainted with. And so he says to the people, perhaps it is better if you don't do that. Because from the face of it, what the people are doing is, you know, incorrect Islamically, from the face of it. You know, they're basically changing the creation of Allah for a purpose, right? But the next year they found, the people of Medina found that, you know, the crops weren't coming out as they did previously. It was very weak, etc. and so forth. And so they went back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explains to them that this was his opinion rather than an Islamic ruling, right? And he also explains to them, "Antum a'lamu bi umurikum." You are more knowledgeable in your affairs than anyone else, right? And this is also an indication to those people, you know, Muslims, for example, who are studying, you know, science, you know, studying, you know, whatever, computer, you know, computer science, whatever the case may be, that, you know, they are the experts in their field. Yes, even if there is a religious scholar who has a particular opinion, you know, his view basically is an opinion with regards to their particular field, right? You know, there have been in the past, you know, to this day, unfortunately, some religious scholars who have claimed that, you know, the earth is flat, you know, that the earth does not spin. You know, they will argue, you know, how is it possible for the earth to rotate? Rather, it's the sun and the moon that are rotating around us. You know, these are, ideas that existed around the time of Galileo and these sorts of people. So the point of the matter is, when it comes to these issues, we refer to Ahlul Dhikr. You know, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ la ta'alamun. Ask the people of remembrance if you do not know. So we ask the experts in this particular field, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is, of course, reiterating this exact sentiment. Antum a'lamu bi umurikum. You are more knowledgeable in your particular fields. So having said that, the brother is asking, do we take everything that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says as sunnah? And the very brief answer to that is yes. Yes. Now in these particular incidents, we know that, you know, there is something different, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has stipulated that, you know, this was just his opinion. Later on, when it became apparent to the Sahaba radiallahu an that there was a difference between the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's opinion and revelation, they learned to recognize the difference, and I'll explain why. During the Battle of Badr, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam camped by a specific locality, right? And one of the Sahaba radiallahu an, he came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and asked him, "Is this an opinion of yours? Is this a strategy of yours, or is this wahi?" And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam answers, "This is just my opinion. This is just my strategy." And so the Sahabi, he explains to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that there's a well over there in Badr. What if we took this area so that the mushrikeen, when they come, they can't have access to the well? And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam accepts his particular point of view, right? So the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, later on, they began to be able to recognize or differentiate between the opinion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and wahi. How? Simply by asking him, right?
So the opinion may not be part of sunnah.
The opinion is still part of the sunnah. Why? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam simply did it, right? He had this idea. Why? In the sense that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there were areas where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam even prayed, localities where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam even prayed. And the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, out of love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they prayed in that exact location, right? So everything which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says is part of the sunnah. Even if the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not, totally relevant for that particular circumstance, nonetheless, there is wisdom in the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it can be applied to a different circumstance, right?
Like the instance that
was
mentioned over here about the grafting of the palm tree.
Yes. Yes.
Like, by your definition, then whatever he says is sunnah.
Yes.
A lot of people may quote, "You should not graft," because the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, said that you should not graft plantations.
No. But we look at the complete context of this statement. He explained what he would actually mean by forbidding it. He said that this was merely his opinion, and he was incorrect in his opinion, and he explained the complete circumstance, right? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a human being, but as a human being, as a prophet, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam makes a mistake, Allah subhanahu wa taala ensures that he is corrected, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not leave the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in a situation where people, especially the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, will assume something else or something otherwise. Another example of this is, Surah Abasa. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he does not say anything to this companion of his who seeks out, ilm from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, knowledge. Time that he can learn from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He just wants one statement that he can learn from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam does everything as he is supposed to, but he frowns. Even though this man cannot see him, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam frowns. Now for you and me, this is something which is perfectly acceptable, right? The man, cannot see us frowning. He is not offended, we are not intending to offend him, that sort of thing, it's fine. But as for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he is held to a higher standard. And so because of this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala declares his mistake in the Quran. عَبَسَ وَتَوَلَّى أَنْ جَاءَهُ الْأَعْمَى. Subhanallah, right? This is the nature of wahi, how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is corrected. You know, we can even add on top of that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah An-Najm, وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَى, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam does not speak of his own desires. Even if, you know, he is offering his opinion, his opinion is not based on hawa, on desires. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been sent in such a way that he does not speak of his own, you know, personal, you know, inclinations, right?
So this means that whosoever quotes hadith,
yes,
or sunnah,
yes,
should do it in entire context.
Right? Of course.
There are a lot of times it might be quoted that, you know, don't do.
Of course, yeah.
That's why we should rely on sources, authentic sources.
Of course. No, I would even go further than that. And I would say that we should also rely upon scholars who have a reputation for understanding the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, unfortunately at certain times we give the responsibility of managing our religion to any Tom, Dick or Harry, simply because he has a beard, you know. I remember, you know, during Hajj, I had a friend, you know, big Saudi friend, you know, he looks like a sheikh, you know, big beard, he wears, you know, the Torah and everything like that. He looks like a scholar, but he's not. His job is just to stamp the passports, you know, that's his job. And so when we went to Hajj with him, like people were coming up and said, you know, Sheikh, I did this and this in the Hajj, you know, what do I do, right? So, you know, that's basically what we're saying. You don't put your religion in the hands of anyone that you think might know or understand Islam. Rather, you place your religion, you place your trust in the hands of someone you can trust, right?
This is a very pertinent question because in this day of social media,
yes,
a lot of forwards come.
Yes.
That quote hadith.
I totally agree with you. Yeah, I totally agree.
It has a bracket that is from Bukhari or
Tirmidhi. Not just that, but I even get messages, you know, that that this was the sword of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, this was the sandals of, you know, how can someone even know, you know, that this was a artifact that belonged to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Who has that kind of
So it is our duty not to forward it until we have either verified,
exactly, yes,
verify it.
Yes.
The bracket and the
yes,
bracket is not enough.
No, unless
quotes,
yeah.
From
I mean, even if you look at this book, the footnotes, you know, when he's quoting hadith, he even quotes, you know, who authenticated the hadith and how it was authenticated. For example, there's one here which was quoted from, you know, Abu Dawood. Generally speaking, you know, and it's not my intention to offend anyone, but generally speaking, we find, you know, our brothers and sisters from Jamaat al-Tabligh, etc., they will quote from any book of the Sunnah, say, you know, since it's the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what is the harm, you know? But if we look at the situation here, you know, a great number of ahadith found in, you know, books of such as Tirmidhi, Abu Dawud, etc., and so forth, are inauthentic, you know. You know, it wasn't the intention of the you know, the imams who compiled this to make a sahih. They basically wanted to compile a volume which, you know, basically tracks the ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so that someone else could do this work. Right? This was their base intention. So, nonetheless, I digress. You find in this particular footnote and authenticated in Sahih Sunan Abi Dawood, etc., and so forth. You know, the sources I mentioned. Where it was authenticated and so forth. So this is something which we need to strive for, in the sense that if we forward any particular hadith, etc., we need to also indicate why it is sahih and so forth.
I think the good example is the one that you have given
here. Yep. I'll just we'll get to that. Don't worry. In addition to this, you know, in our times, you know, especially, you know, there are certain scholars who the people have tended to trust when it comes to takhrij, you know, finding out whether or not a hadith is sahih. You know, among them are Shaykh Albani, rahmatullah alayh. You know, even though old people, you know, may perhaps make mistakes here and there, but in general, we would, you know, say that, you know, Shaykh Albani is among these people, Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, etc., and so forth, are among these people who, when they perform takhrij, you know, say that this is authentic. We trust them because of their status, because of their knowledge of hadith, etc., and so forth.
Can't we just rely on the books, like Sahih Bukhari?
Yes, Muslim. When it comes to Sahih Bukhari and Muslim, you know, this is enough. With these particular books, you know, they are the most authentic books after the Quran. You know, the Bukhari is the most authentic book itself after the Kitab of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But when it comes to the other books, such as, you know, Ibn Hibban, such as Tirmidhi, such as, you know, Abu Dawood, etc. and so forth, Ad-Darimi, you know, it may require some, you know, effort from the da'i, from the Islamic scholar, in order to emphasize whether or not this particular hadith is da'if or not.
Now, we had a book here. You know, I didn't see it. It's not there. Okay, that's fine.
But you see some books lying around, you know, like Lu'ul al-Marjan, you know, which is a collection of ahadith, some of which are not necessarily authentic. So, you know, while, you know, in the previous era of scholarship, you know, it was something that the scholars themselves were aware of, because they were able to discern whether or not a hadith is, you know, authentic or inauthentic, and they used to convey it to the people based on this. Unfortunately, the lay person, the lay Muslim, may not necessarily be able to understand or appreciate this kind of difference. They will just say, okay, the hadith says, قال رسول الله, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, okay, fine, that's enough for me. You know, there was a funny incident I remember, you know, that I saw in Melbourne, in a school in Melbourne. It said, you know, who quotes the Sahih hadith, basically it says, whoever says a lie upon me, then let him take his seat in the hellfire. And then it has in brackets, hadith. It was just funny. It's authentic hadith, but you know, when it comes to these sorts of issues, we must try to encourage a culture of, you know, rectifying and you know, authenticating hadith before we send them out.
I think the most popular one in subcontinent is
Fazail Aman.
Yeah. No. Go to even if you have to go to China, go and.
Yeah, that's true. Basically, I don't want to digress too much from the original lesson, but it's, you know, if there is benefit from this lesson, we can always extend to the next lesson as well. If we don't finish what we need to finish today. In any case, you know, the brothers mention a hadith, famous hadith, you know, wherein the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is quoted as saying, "Utlubu al-ilm walau fi al-sin." Seek knowledge even if it were in China, right? It's quoted quite often. You know, you find it in, you know, Muslim newsletters, newspapers, you know, websites, etc. It is even taught, yeah. The fact of the matter is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never actually said this, right? The reality of the situation is that this is a statement of one of the narrators who was explaining the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it was misheard, misinterpreted as part of the hadith itself, right? The hadith is actually, seek knowledge from the cradle to the grave. Excuse me. So the hadith is seek knowledge from the cradle to the grave, and the narrator who was quoting this hadith, he said, seek knowledge even if it were in China, right? And so people, you know, tended to understand that this was what the Prophet ﷺ said instead, right?
Just sorry.
Go ahead.
Maybe digressing further, but the thing is, like if you are looking at a Tirmidhi,
yes,
you come across a hadith,
yes.
Will it be mentioned over there if this is authenticated or not?
Okay, good question.
Or will I have to take that to a scholar?
Right. In some volumes, the brother is asking, if I buy a copy of Tirmidhi, do I have to seek out a scholar to know if this particular hadith is sahih or not? It depends on the volume that you purchase or the volume that you find. In some volumes, there is takhrij which is already performed by a scholar and it is sold this way. You know, generally speaking, for example, if I'm not mistaken, you know, the volumes, for example, which are sold by Darul Salam, they have their own mukhrij or a person who performs takhrij. And in the footnotes, it will be noted, you know, this is da'if hadith, this is whatever the case may be, this is authentic, etc. and so forth. You know, and it also should be noted that not all individuals who perform takhrij are the same. There are some who are quite qualified experts in the field, and they are the ones who should be trusted. For example, Sheikh Albani is one of them, Ibn Taymiyyah is one of them that we noted. You know, Sheikh Ahmed is another one, you know, a contemporary of Sheikh Albani. You know, these were people who, you know, we find their names, generally speaking, in books of hadith, etc., and so forth, and they can be trusted. You know, these are basic examples of what we mean. But, you know...
Did these people come after the Imams? Imam Shafi'i?
Yes, 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 yes. I'll tell you something. I'll tell you something. Yeah. Even though we are living, yeah, no, they did this because, you know, people in that time were the ones who were benefiting from these works were already scholars, and they were doing this work, you know, by themselves, right? And the understanding in that time was people should be doing this themselves, and people should be gaining. If they don't have that knowledge, they should be learning from their sheikh, right? Nowadays, we have a totally different culture, a totally different approach to understanding Islam. You know, it's do it yourself. We get books, you know, we read from books, you know, we you know, go to the YouTube and learn from YouTube, that sort of thing, right? You know, for a long time in the Muslim world, for, you know, perhaps 600 years, 400 years, you know, writing was prohibited. Yeah, publishing books widespread. You know, the printing press, it was withheld for a long period of time,
so
right?
You go to the sheikh.
Yes, because the scholars were of the opinion that if people learn how to read and write, they will forsake the scholars, right? And from a certain perspective, they were right. To some extent, we do see that today, right? But, you know, there were benefits, but, you know, there were negatives as well. You know, so what people used to do was when they wanted to learn a hadith, they would sit in gatherings in the masjid and learn from the sheikh himself, and they would write down the hadith. And there used to be an Islamic etiquette of learning in the sense that if you learned something from a particular sheikh, he would give you an ijazah, right? For example, this sheikh which came down in Ramadan, Sheikh Mahmoud al-Shinqiqdi, he gave, you know, he gave a class in Spence, and he gave a, you know, number of people an ijazah. Yeah, he taught, you know, 40 hadith of Imam Nawawi, and after the lesson he gave them an ijazah. And the ijazah, it goes all the way from him to Imam Nawawi himself, right? And this was how knowledge was given, right? Anyone who learns from the sheikh, they get the ijazah, right? They write down the hadith, they memorize it, and they repeat it or recite it to the sheikh or one of his students, and they get the ijazah, right?
Same with the sheikh Abdullah, the young fellow.
I didn't know about him. You know, he was.
I
didn't know. Okay, I didn't get to spend much time with him. So.
The Imam Shafi or Imam.
Yes.
Abu Hanifa.
Yes.
They did not do that takhrij. They did not leave the.
Okay, there's different reasons behind this. You mentioned Imam Abu Hanifa. With Imam Abu Hanifa specifically, he was not necessarily a scholar of hadith. He was a scholar of fiqh, and this was his strength. Yeah, this was his strength. That is not to say that he had knowledge of hadith, but there were other challenges which existed in his time. For example, Imam Abu Hanifa at that time, he lived in Iraq. And in that time, Imam Abu Hanifa, due to the you know, the influx of the Shia, he refused to accept any hadith which came outside of Iraq, out of fear that, you know, it might have been contaminated by, you know, Shi'i beliefs or Shia adherents, you know, these sorts of things. So this is an example of, you know, his particular madhab being restricted from certain ahadith. And due to his own tradition of, you know, concentrating more on jurisprudence, rhetoric, you know, these sorts of things, you know, it really didn't concentrate on this particular aspect. That is not to say that, you know, it's totally his madhab is totally defective or something like that. You know, in terms of, you know, usul al-fiqh, the principles by which to govern fiqh. To this day, you know, the scholars of Islam praise, you know, his usul. to the extent that his usul was the very same usul used by Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayh. Imam Ahmad, on the other hand, he was someone who was, a faqih and a muhaddith. To the extent where, you know, people in his time were so amazed, you know, how is it possible for a person to be both a faqih and a muhaddith? So a lot of his contemporaries refused to refer to him as a faqih, and they just referred to him as a muhaddith. Someone who narrates hadith, right? In classical times, we have to understand this. There was a differentiation between faqih and muhaddith, right? Muhaddith was not to say that, you know, there is some sort of interconnectivity, taking from each group, but the muhaddithin saw matters in one specific way, and the fuqaha, they saw matters in their own specific way. It's like saying, for example, you ask an engineer and you ask an artist, can you tell me what a table is? Can you describe for me what a table is? The engineer will be very technical about everything, and he'll say, it's this long, this measurement, it's three-dimensional. Whereas, the artist, he'll give you something emotional, and he'll talk about colors and things like that. They're both correct, right? But they're looking from different perspectives, right? So, in previous times, in classical times, there were two approaches. The approach of, let's say the Kufan school, which is the school of Imam Abu Hanifa, concentrated on fiqh, philosophy as it understood today, but reasoning, let's say that's a better way to express it, reasoning. Mantaq. No, they say, there's a word for it, rhetoric, right? So in that time, also, one of the historical factors which took place was that there was a great number of texts which were being translated from outside of the Muslim world, and this was something which affected, fiqh to some extent. The books of Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, they were being translated in Arabic. And so this was something for the first time that Muslims were facing. Some people were being totally absorbed by this to the extent that it formed a separate group called the Mu'tazila. And they even used principles of Greek philosophy to interpret Islam. But some of the scholars even used some principles of Greek rhetoric to understand fiqh. And this is totally acceptable, there's nothing wrong with that. And even Imam Abu Hanifa, he was famous for, doing such a thing, And there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. As long as it's in the realms of fiqh and not in aqidah or anything else. So he was particularly focused on this particular school. And so the original Hanafis, by the way, they were people who concentrated a great deal of efforts on expressing their opinions, debating, arguing, having this particular sort of tradition, right? I have one. Imam Abu Hanifa, and unfortunately it's a tragedy, to some extent how these traditions, they've been totally forgotten about. Imam Abu Hanifa, what he used to do was, the way that he used to teach his students was, he said, well, okay, you have one particular opinion. You have one particular opinion. Today we're going to see a debate. Let's see you both argue it, right? Why do you say that this is allowed? Why do you say that this is makruh, etc. and so forth? And they used to debate, right? This was the approach of the Hanafi school, right? Unfortunately now, just as you probably are, well aware, perhaps even more than me, Allahu Alam, in some places in the Indo-Pak subcontinent, they're so, stringent when it comes to aspects of fiqh. Right? Whereas Imam Abu Hanifa, he was so, willing to be corrected, provided that you had a good argument. Right? And the scholars were so impressed in their own time with the, mental capacity of Imam Abu Hanifa, to the extent where they would say that this man, if he can just with his words convince you that this brick, it has, some kind of metal or gold with it, just with his words, right? Because of how powerful he could use his arguments, express himself, etc. and so forth. So this was the Kufan school. The Hadithi school, was the Hadithi school, yeah, Fiqhi school, Hadithi school, was you know the you know the approach of Imam Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayhi, and he used to concentrate on interpreting you know the Hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam to the letter, to the extent where some people accused him of being a literalist. Someone who takes things literally. What? Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayhi. Right? And to this day, there is debate amongst Muslims, you know, which approach is the correct approach. Even in the time of the companions radiallahu anhum, by the way, this existed. Companions went to, were in Banu Qurayza, were going to go to Banu Qurayza, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, not one of you should pray until he reaches Banu Qurayza. So some of them said that, should we pray right now because we're running out of time for Asr, or should we go all, you know, literally listen to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, you know, literally interpret what he said and go to Banu Qurayza and pray there, right? So even in the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, this difference of opinion existed. Which approach is the best? That's probably your next question, you know. Perhaps, you know, one of my sheikhs, you know, and I'm just referring to him. This is not my own personal opinion, but this is the opinion of my sheikh. And that is, to combine between those two approaches is a good approach as well. In the sense that, you know, one benefits from both approaches, right? And at the end of the day, it depends mostly on who you place your the trust of your knowledge upon. For example, you know, you may have a particular scholar that you like to listen to. Perhaps he's, you know, in the West. Perhaps he's in back in Pakistan. Perhaps, wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. And perhaps because of this trust that you have on you, you know, you trust his knowledge, you trust his intellect, that you wish to, you know, listen to his opinion. At the end of the day, this is what is what occurs. You know, a person, he trusts, you know, the person that he looks up to in terms of his Islam and his religion, etc. and so forth. This is a permissible taqlid. You know, the people that were with us yesterday, they asked about taqlid as well. So this is, you know, a permissible form of taqlid.
But we can pick and choose and follow. It's not as if you right. follow one school of approach.
Yeah. Well, basically, the scholars recommend that if you choose to follow a madhab, you may follow a madhab, but if evidence comes which indicates that the madhab is wrong, you take this away and you follow what is correct based on what you hear came authentically from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right?
So, does in this modern age the madhab of Shafi'i and Hanafi coexist, or is it that you just follow one and you stick with it? Like,
well, you know, it depends on the approach that you have towards interpreting your Islam. There are those scholars who have already benefited from the works of, you know, all of the scholars. And among them is Shaykh Albani, rahmatullah alayhi. And this was, you know, an approach which, you know, was made famous by Ibn Taymiyyah in his own time, when the following of the madhab became very stagnant, where people tended to follow their madhabs as though they were following the Qur'an itself. They will say, you know, the madhab says this, right? So you cannot, you know, do otherwise, right? So there were those scholars, such as Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullah alayhi, who, you know, combined between all of the works of the various madhahib and formed their own opinions, right? So he is a classical example of this sort of practice taking place.
So it's already been done.
It's already been done, yeah.
And Shaykh Albani did the same.
Yes, yes. In many of his writings, you will find something of the like indicated. But I should mention that, you know, the works of Shaykh Albani, in terms of fiqh, based on other scholars, his approach was mostly a hadith approach, right, rather than a fiqh approach. He was a faqih, no doubt, but his approach was mostly in terms of hadith.
If you see, he was a born, Hanafi, and his parents followed Hanafi religion. But from his writings, he's following the Sunnah and the Hadith and Sunnah.
Right. You also asked something earlier. You know, are there Hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam which exist which have not been authenticated? Yes, the answer is yes. Yeah, there are several books of Hadith. You know, for example, there's a book called Sunan ad-Darimi. And, you know, this is a book of Hadith, a collection of Hadith, which has not even yet been translated in English. And this book of Hadith, you know, it exists on, you know, in certain libraries in the Muslim world, etc. and so forth. But as of yet, it has not been translated, you know, and I'm not even sure if it's been gone through. I think by now it must have been, checked by scholars and so forth. But, you know, this gives you an indication of the fact that there are some ahadith which, you know, require checking of this nature. It's a laborious task.
But it's going to be very tough since generations and time has gone, because you have to, there's certain check and balances.
No. The scholars, alhamdulillah, they preserved everything. There's a book written by one of the scholars by the name of Sir I'lam al-Nubala, right? And the purpose of this book is just to record the complete biographies of anyone who narrated a hadith. Anyone. Right? That's the purpose of the book. Right? All the way from, you know, tabi'een, all the way from, you know, later generations, right? Up until the time of the author. So even, you know, it'll have a biography of a certain individual that this person, he was a liar, he was a fabricator, he did this, and that's his biography in the book, right? And it's all there, it's all been recorded. And, you know, in the Arab world, you know, these things are, you know, relatively well known, to the extent that, you know, if you search for them online, you know, in Arabic, you would find them. But unfortunately, the tragedy is that, you know, in the subcontinent, we have been, you know, in some sense, divorced from the Arabic language. So much so that we don't have access to these sorts of things, and we don't even know that it exists.
Ibn Taymiyyah was more to the Kufan school of thought?
Kufan school, he joined between both, right?
Struck a balance.
Yeah. And for this, he's become famous, you know. And for this, you know, for this reason, you know, many people to this day they reference and read through his works for that reason. So, alhamdulillah. Where are we now? What's the time now?
8:30.
So we close the shop now, or what? Okay. We didn't even go through the notes that I wanted to go through. No worries. No, I'm more than happy that you asked these questions. I'm happy that you asked these questions. Why? Because it makes the class more interactive, inshallah. And at the end of the day, I feel content that you've left with something. So it's better that you ask questions than, you know, just be, you know, confused, you know. And I'm piling more and more on, and you're confused.
You know, what's important is not everywhere is there a conducive atmosphere to ask questions.
Right. Look.
Sometimes, you know, like.
Look, as I said to the lady, non-Muslim lady yesterday, even if you have questions which are, you know, seem argumentative in nature, you know, seem as though they're critical, please ask them. Look, because this is the place where you should be asking them.
Faith.
Yeah.
We're going to face these questions.
Yeah.
Forget outside. Mm. Even in our homes, there are a lot of people who ask these basic questions.
Yeah.
And here is where, you know.
Yeah. And the unfortunate situation is that, you know, the way people sometimes learn is just through gatherings, you know, dinner parties with friends, and they have just discussions when they're eating, drinking chai, having their biryani, you know. They have their discussions, and that's how they learn. Yeah. That's how they learn Islamic knowledge, right?
I actually ask them, when you discuss such a thing, like for example, literature.
Yeah.
You discuss literature or history in such an environment.
Yeah.
No, you go back to the scholars, to the experts,
and
to the books.
That's perfectly true.
You want an answer of Islamic fiqh or technicality, and you want me to
answer it. That's exactly true.
And that's a bit of a double standard.
Yeah, that's true. I've told you this story before, but I'll share it again. You know, there was once this issue which popped up about IVF, in vitro fertilization, you know, where they say test tube babies. And, you know, this dawat that I went to, this gathering I went to, everyone was sitting in a circle on the couch, and then they went through everyone's, what do you think? At the end, Imam was there. What do you think? And they were asking him as though, you know, he was just you know, just some regular guy, like whose you know, opinion doesn't really mean anything, right? And that was, you know, I was probably like a 15-year-old boy at the time, and you know, it was amazing for me to watch this. Like, Imam was offended that they were asking him, you know, in this manner, in this way. They went to everyone asking him their opinion, and finally stopped at the Imam, right? It's just amazing how people, you know, treat knowledge, right? You know, by all means, you can have a situation where you disagree, or you can ask questions, or you can, you know, discuss, you know, even debate, as the students of Imam Abu Hanifa did. But you know, you need to nonetheless respect the status of knowledge and the people of knowledge themselves. And unfortunately, this is not always the case. We see knowledge being downgraded to a certain level. You know, I had a friend, you know, he lived in the subcontinent, he was from the subcontinent. And, you know, in these Muslim countries, it's very easy for you to have like a personal maths tutor, a personal Quran tutor and everything like that. And he was explaining how when the maths teacher came, you know, they laid out, you know, nice drinks for him, coffee, everything like that, and, you know, things like that. And when the Quran teacher came, they just prepared water and gave water and that was it. Yeah,
it's a tragic.
Yeah, it's a very tragic situation.
The emphasis is they lay on learning French or another language.
Yes.
Just to get immigration, that emphasis is not given to Arabic.
I'll tell you something. In Melbourne, you know, I knew of a family. They're paying like an exorbitant amount of money for their children to learn the piano, right? And they don't care about learning Arabic,
yep.
Right? You know, pay, you know, maybe double to learn Arabic, you know, that it'll be much better for your children in terms of their, not only professional life, but, you know, in terms of their religion as well. Let them learn Arabic, come on.
The sad part is they want questions of religion as well.
Yeah.
That's the basic language. Like, for instance, if you can learn classical English to read Shakespeare,
yes.
Which is quite tough, by the way.
Yes.
But you won't want to make an effort to learn Arabic.
That is not to say that it's possible for everyone to learn Arabic, but you know, nonetheless, we should make this effort. Try to learn something at least. Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala has made knowledge into levels. You know, we should at least try to build our levels rather than resigning to the fact. Okay, I'm not an Arab. I won't learn Arabic. Khalas, finished. Right. So, you know, even the Sheikh, Mahmoud Shinqiti, when he was here, he was saying that when he was visiting New Zealand, he met an Australian fellow who had 3 or 4 sons, and all of his sons were Huffaz. And the Sheikh was amazed, you know, he said, did you send your children to a Muslim country? Did they go to an Islamic school? And this guy, Australian guy, said, no, we're just very diligent with them. And, you know, the Sheikh was also amazed with this fellow to the extent that, you know, whenever they spoke Arabic, he understood what was going on, what they were saying. Although he was unable to speak, he was able to understand every discussion, right? So this only occurs with that, you know, level of attention or that, you know, interest, I suppose. You know, whenever you open that part of yourself up, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He will give you, inshallah. So with this happy thought, we can conclude, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair, thank you for your time. I know it's a Friday night, cold Friday night, you'd rather be at home with your families. So jazakumullah khair for attending. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Jazakumullah khair. So it means, you know, I don't have to write new notes next week.
Take care of these ones?
Yeah.